Okay, the love of the Lord Jesus, praise the Lord. All right, if you have your Bibles there this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 11 as we continue in our series through this Gospel. We're running two series at the moment, the Gospel of Mark and also the Book of Revelation. You say, which service do you preach which one? Well, it depends, okay? We keep changing it around a bit, keeps you on your toes, but also I just endeavour to be led of the Lord depending on the subject matter as to which service to bring a particular message. And I felt that this morning's message would be good timing since we had our prayer night last night, because I'm preaching this morning on the subject, Principles for a Powerful Prayer Life. Principles for a Powerful Prayer Life. How many of you this morning would say you want to have an effective prayer life? Amen. Okay. We want to be effective in the place of prayer. And so this passage today will help us in the matter of prayer considerably. So Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 11 down to verse number 26. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the message for this morning. The Bible reads, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it," that's the fig tree, "no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house," what's that word, "of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. The scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Principles for a powerful prayer life. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning as we approach the sacred word. Lord, how can we even begin to understand your word without the help and the aid of your Holy Spirit? And so we come to you this morning in dependence upon thee, that you would take the word of God and minister it to each one of our hearts. Lord, that you would make it live to us. Lord, that you would give it liberty and life in the heart of everyone who is here this morning. Lord, if there be any who are not yet saved, may they utter the first prayer, as it were, that they need to pray. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. May today be the day of their salvation. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, we pray that we would be better equipped through the word of God this morning to be better prayer warriors for your glory. So teach us, instruct us, help us this morning, we pray. Anoint your word, we ask now, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for his sake we pray these things. Amen. You remember I mentioned last week that we have now entered the final week of our Lord's life, the final week of his earthly ministry. And we looked at the Palm Sunday event. last Sunday. Well, the events recorded in the section of Scripture that is before us this morning cover a further 2 days in that final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. So we could say the Monday and the Tuesday, if you will. We notice that prayer is the central theme of these verses, as the Lord uses this occasion where he curses the fig tree as an object lesson to teach his disciples about the power of faith in relation to prayer. In many ways, this message ties in well with last Sunday night's, with the emphasis on faith. And so we're going to look at that this morning as we seek to learn some very important principles that will make us more effective in the place of prayer. Now, if you have a red letter Bible before you, will notice that many of the words here are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And these present wonderful promises that we can lay hold of in the place of prayer, and that we might be more effective for the Lord as we pray. And so I'm going to give you four points this morning as we go through the text. Let's check that. I think it's four. Maybe it's five. No, it's four. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, all right. Number one, the figure for effective prayer. I want us just to look at the fig tree for a moment and just consider that, because that will become the figure for effective prayer, or the picture, the object lesson that our Lord uses, the illustration our Lord uses to teach his disciples. So we're looking there in verse 12 through 14. The Lord Jesus, on the next day, he's traveling back into Jerusalem. He's spent the night, the previous night, in Bethany, that little village to the east of the Mount of Olives, not far from the city of Jerusalem. Very likely he was staying with Martha and Mary and Lazarus there in that home that he often loved to visit. And as they're coming back through in the morning there, he is hungry, the Bible says in verse 12. And so he sees a fig tree to the side of the road, and the Bible says that this fig tree had leaves. Now understand that at this time of year, it was very unusual for fig trees to have leaves or fruit. Okay, the fig season was still some time away, a month or two away. But there was the odd occasion where a fig tree would sprout fruit and leaves before the season. And so as Christ looks on the fig tree to the side of the road there, he sees leaves, and because there is the presence of leaves, he assumes that there must be some fruit. Very often, the fruit will even appear on the fig tree, I'm told, before the leaves even appear. And so it was a fair assumption, or a fair thought, to consider that there would be fruit upon the tree. So the Bible says he came if haply he might find anything. Now, the word haply means perhaps or by chance. Now, maybe you might be a little confused when you read that at first. You say, hang on a minute, Pastor, is not Jesus Christ God? Did you not even emphasize in your last sermon the omniscience of Jesus Christ, that he knows all things? Absolutely. But what we see as we read through the Gospels, we see both the humanity and the deity of Christ. And sometimes it can be hard to tell where one ends and the other begins. But we see this mystery of the Godhead, God in human flesh. God, Jesus Christ, is both God and man. Not 50% man and 50% God, but all man and at the same time all God. You say that's impossible? That's right. That's because he's the Son of God. And isn't this amazing? So our Lord Jesus Christ, on certain occasions, it was his own choice. He was not less than God, but he chose to live within the limitations of human nature. And this is one such example. So we see in this example, Christ comes seeking fruit and finds none. That's his humanity. But then he supernaturally curses the fig tree so that it dies. That's his deity. Can you see that? So we have both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. There are other examples of this in the Bible. For example, as man, Christ sleeps in the back of the boat, but as God, he stands and calms the stormy sea. As man, Christ weeps at the grave of Lazarus, but as God, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So we see Christ is both man and God. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Jesus did not use his supernatural knowledge or power to meet his own needs. Interesting thought. You could probably test that as you read the Gospels. He accepted the ordinary limitation of human nature and used his supernatural knowledge only where and when it was needed to fulfill his mission. But the point about the tree here, we notice the sight of the tree, what I call the sight of the tree. The tree seemed to have promise. It had leaves. Christ came anticipating that there would be fruit upon the tree, but the Bible says he found nothing but leaves. Christ then takes the startling action of cursing the tree. This is the only time in the Gospels that we have Christ doing a miracle of condemnation or a miracle of judgment. Okay, you think about the miracles of Christ, normally they were, you might say, positive in the sense of raising people to life or healing the sick. But here we see Christ as the Son of God using his power in a judgmental fashion to curse and to destroy this fig tree. Now, what an interesting thing to do. You say, well, was this Christ just losing his temper? Or was this a calculated action? Was this an action that had some significance? Well, I would suggest to you that there is some significance here. So we look at the sight of the tree, then I would draw your attention to the significance of the tree, the significance of what Christ did here. I mentioned in the last message that the fig tree in the Bible is a symbol and a type of the nation of Israel. And Christ cursing this fig tree at this particular point in time was very significant. Do you remember what had happened just the day before on Palm Sunday? What had happened? Christ had rode into Jerusalem and the multitudes, from the appearance of things, had great promise. They showed great signs to the outward appearance of being devoted to Christ. They showed great signs of being followers of the Messiah, and they showed on the outside a willingness to receive him. But do you remember in our last message, as Christ progressed towards the city on that donkey, we find him weeping over the city because he knew the reality of their hearts, that though on the outside there was a show of promise, a show of fruit or a show of life, yet Christ knew that in reality there was death, there was unrepentance, there was no willingness to truly repent of sin and trust in Christ. And so this is the significance of the fig tree as an emblem of the nation of Israel at that time. He found nothing but leaves. And as Christ came and was presented to the nation of Israel, that's exactly what had happened. He had found, as it were, nothing but leaves, an outward show of life, an outward show of religion, but no genuine fruit of repentance. There was no turning to God in heart for salvation from sin. Now, I wonder, does that describe you today as an individual? We're talking about Israel of old, but let me apply it to you. There are many people today who have an outward show of life. They have an outward show of religion. From the outside appearance of things, there may appear to be fruit or there may appear to be life. But you know, when Christ comes to your life, what does he find? Does he find nothing but leaves? Nothing but your own righteousness? Nothing but your own works? Or does he find in your life the fruit of genuine repentance, the fruit of salvation? So that's a challenge for you. There are many people today who have that outward facade, that outward show of religion. But understand this morning, please, that Christianity is all about inward transformation. It's all about the conversion of the heart. Does it affect the outer life? Absolutely it does. But understand that Christ came not to change men from the outside in, but from the inside out. You can't begin to try and change your life from the outside until there is first an inner work of the Spirit of God to change you, to give you salvation. So that's the typical significance of the tree, but we're going to see that there was some schooling from the tree. The Lord was going to use this figure, this picture, this illustration of the tree to teach them more about effective prayer, and we'll get to that a little bit later in the message. As we think about principles for effective prayer, I want to give these to you as we go through here. We've noticed the figure of the tree, but now as we think more about the principles of effective prayer, I'd like to give you those now. So number two, we notice what I would call the freedom for effective prayer. We've noticed the figure of effective prayer. The Lord's going to develop that a little bit later. But we notice now, number two, the freedom for effective prayer. And the Lord does a work in his house. There has to be a purging out of the house of God in order for there to be effective prayer. Verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, think about this. Palm Sunday, Christ was presented to the nation as king. Now he enters the temple as high priest. Okay, Christ was presented to the nation as king. Now he is being presented to the nation as the high priest. But we see that he was going to free the house of God. There was going to be a liberation of the house of God from certain things in order for there to be effective prayer. Now, we notice a number of things about this. Firstly, the inspection of God's house. If you go back to verse number 11, we notice the inspection of God's house. The day before, the evening prior, the Bible says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that's on Palm Sunday, and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. This is a unique detail that Mark points out to us. He shows us that there is a time lapse between when Christ inspected the temple and then when he cleansed the temple the next day. So Christ comes in. Do you see the picture? Mark loves to focus upon what the eyes of Christ do. And he comes into the temple before he ever cleanses it. He comes in after that Palm Sunday procession. He comes into the temple and he looks around with his all-seeing eyes. He takes account of what is going on in his house, the temple. He retires for the night to Bethany. And then the next day he comes in with a plan in place to purge the house of God. And so this demonstrates to us, sometimes people may, again, wrongly get the idea when Christ cleansed the temple, that he walked into the temple and in an ungodly way just flew into a fit of rage and lost his temper. No, what this reveals is that this was premeditated, that our Lord Jesus Christ was fully aware of what he was doing. His actions were not the result of a display of unrighteous anger. Inspection of God's house. If you think about how this relates to prayer, the house of God being a house of prayer, and as we apply it to ourselves, we understand the New Testament church is not the Jewish temple, but we understand the picture of the church of God being as the house of God. If we are going to be the house of prayer that God wants us to be, then we're going to have to allow Christ to conduct at times his divine inspection and then remove from us those things that are a hindrance to us being the house of prayer we need to be. Do you know that Christ knows every detail of this church? The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, doesn't it, that Christ is the one who walks amidst his candlesticks, the church. We see his candlesticks, his churches, his all-seeing eyes penetrating every detail of every heart of every individual within every local church. And so we see the principle there that Christ's eye detects what is wrong in his house that must be removed in order for there to be effective prayer. Inspection of God's house. Number two, the purification of God's house. We see that in verse 15 and 16. This is the second time in the ministry of Christ that he cleanses the temple. Interestingly, the first time was at the beginning of his ministry. Now we are at the end of his ministry. The first time is recorded in John 2, 13 to 17. On that occasion, he even plaited a whip. Remember that? And went in and drove out the money changers and those that were buying and selling in the temple. And so Christ purged the temple at the start of his ministry, and then he purged it a second time at the end of his earthly ministry. Now, what did Christ see when he came into his house? Well, there was a couple of things going on. There was trafficking going on in God's house. Now, understand the background to this. With the temple at this time, this was Herod's temple. Herod came along and he was not of Jewish blood and he wanted to gain favour with the Jews, and so he put large amounts of money on the table, as it were, to upgrade and to renovate and to improve the temple that was in existence at that time. It was Zerubbabel's temple, but so much work went into it by Herod that it could almost be classified as a third temple. It was a magnificent structure. In fact, the building went on for many years. Interestingly, the temple work was only completed 4 years before its destruction by the Romans in AD 70. But understand something about the scene here that we might understand what's going on. There were four courts in Herod's temple. Number one, there was the court of the Gentiles. Okay, this was a court that was on the outside of the temple proper. And around the temple, there was a wall of partition. Remember, Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians, about the wall, the middle wall of partition being taken down. There was a wall about waist height that went around, as I said, the temple, and it had a sign on there that basically said that no Gentile was allowed to enter, and if they did, they risked being put to death. So you had the court of the Gentiles. That was as close as a non-Jew could get to the true, one true God of Israel. Then there was the court of the women. This was closer to the temple. Okay, you have the, if you could imagine, that sort of a rectangular situation. You have the court of the Gentiles on the outside. Then you have the court of the women sitting before the temple. And then you had the court of the Israelites, which was for men only. That was, again, a little bit closer to the temple proper. And then the court of the priests, which was the actual temple itself. So there were those four courts in Herod's temple. Now, this temple bazaar, this business that was being conducted in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles, which was the only place that Gentiles could find an area to worship God and to pray, had been overrun with those who were seeking to make financial gain out of the worshippers. Remember, at this time of year, it is the Passover, and many pilgrims have come to Jerusalem. And the temple trade was a very corrupt trade that was going on. And behind the scenes, Annas, the father-in-law to Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, were pulling the strings, and they were profiteering out of this temple trade. And so the house of God had been turned into a place of commerce, a place to exploit the worshippers. The money changers are referred to there. These were the people who would have an exchange service. And they had little low-lying tables that they would sit behind with their piles of coins sitting on the tables. Don't get the idea that it's a table as we know it. These are very low to the ground with the people sitting behind them. And Christ comes in and overturns those money tables. But what was going on there was the Jews were required to pay a tax, a temple tax. And every male Jew from 20 years old and over was required to pay this on an annual basis, the half shekel of the temple, towards offsetting the cost of the religious services. And so these money changers were there because there were people, Jews, coming from all over the world and even Gentiles to worship. You were not allowed to pay the temple tax with Gentile money. You had to buy the Jewish half shekel. And so these money changers were doing a roaring trade by charging exorbitant fees to transfer or to exchange Gentile money, Roman and Greek money, for the Jewish half shekel. They were charging fees, sometimes as high, I'm told, as 10 to 12% for making that exchange. And so we get the picture there. Then there were those that were selling doves. The dove was an offering that the poor could give. Now, you were allowed to bring your own offering to the temple, but the corrupt religious leaders had it all sewn up because they had to approve your offering. And so you had to bring your goat or your lamb or your dove and present it to the temple authorities. And they had veto power over whether you could actually use that offering or not. And what they would do is they would find a fault with your offering and say, you can't use that offering. So what happened is people stopped bringing their own offerings to the Lord and they bought the temple-approved offerings that were on offer at a handsome fee by the priests. Now this displeased the Lord. Not only was God's house turned into a place of profit, a place of commerce, but it was also being used as a thoroughfare. Again, this is a detail that is unique to Mark. Look at verse 16. It says, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Okay, so what was going on here is there were people using the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut from one part of the city of Jerusalem to another. For example, you could go through the court of the Gentiles, through the gate, and out the other side and get a quick shortcut through to the Mount of Olives. So we see the picture there, the court of the Gentiles, the one place where others, people from other nations could get close to the truth, get close to the God of Israel and pray to the Lord, was overcrowded with all this noise and business and corruption going on. And so Christ comes in there as the high priest. He has the authority to do that. He has the he's the high priest from heaven. And he turns over in his righteous anger the tables of the money changers. He drives out both them that buy and sell in the temple. And he purges the temple. You know, it still displeases Christ today to see his church, by way of application here, turned into a business. You know, this is happening today with the prosperity gospel and the emphasis on money. And many churches today, we're just making some application here, like the temple of old, have been turned into a place of trade and a place of business. And rather being a place of humble worship and a place where we seek the Lord, it's become overrun with business mentalities and business philosophies. And you've got churches like Hillsong that are multi-million dollar corporations, and their pastors have more the aura and the position of a CEO. It's not right. And it overcrowds the house of God and is a hindrance to prayer. It's biblical to support the work of God with our tithes and offerings. But there's a world of difference between humble giving, that is a voluntary thing, and turning the house of God into money-orientated organization. We're not here to make money. Yes, we need the work of God needs to be funded. The work of God needs to be supported with the tithes and offerings of God's people. It's biblical to give our tithe. It's biblical to give to missions and do all those things. But may I just say, we are not a business. And the pastor is not a CEO. We are here to minister the word of God. And shame on churches today that have become centers of commerce, trampling down the things of God. You know, in summary, there was so much clutter and noise and din in the house of God that it could no longer be a place of prayer. Try and pray with all that noise going on around you. And as we again seek to apply these truths to our church, we think about prayer, we're going to have to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to clean house. What was Christ doing? He was removing the obstructions that were in the house of God so that the house of God could be restored to what it was meant to be, a house of prayer. Do you know the New Testament church is also meant to be a house of prayer? I exhort first of all, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The house of God is to be a house of prayer. And if there are defilements in the house of God, if there are defilements within our personal lives, then there is this principle of purging. There needs to be a purging out of that which is an offense to Christ. There needs to be a purging out of our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not only the house of God, but our individual lives need to be have those things that are an obstruction to prayer removed. So we have the inspection of God's house. What does Christ see in our church? We have the purification of God's house. We're talking about effective prayer. Holiness, purity,
go hand in hand with prayer. There has to be a purging out of that which is hindering prayer. We notice the admonition concerning God's house, verse 17 to 19. And he taught, the Lord uses this situation as a teaching, as a time to teach. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. It's a very graphic picture. There were bands of thieves in those days that would hide along in caves along the roads in Judea and pounce on unsuspecting travellers. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan and what happened to the traveller in that story. That was a parable there based upon a common occurrence in the land of Israel. And so the religious leaders of the day had turned the house of God into a place of merchandise, and Jesus Christ called them a den of thieves. Now, how did the religious leaders respond to this? We'll look at verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. You know, in a sense, this was another opportunity for the nation of Israel to repent. And this was another opportunity for the nation of Israel to acknowledge Christ in his high priestly position and his kingly position as Messiah. And yet, they respond with murderous rage. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that within just a couple of days, Christ will be crucified. You know, the religious leaders hated Christ, but there was nothing that stirred their anger more than when Christ put his hand on their corrupt financial dealings. And they said, we want to kill you. We hate you, Christ, but this is the final straw, as it were, that you would put your hand upon our corrupt business, our corrupt trade. And so that's an important principle for prayer. Freedom from sinful things and obstructions in our lives as we seek to pray. But we notice number three, now the faith for effective prayer. Not only do we need freedom in our lives, freedom from these things that obstruct prayer, but we also need faith. Verse 20 through 23. The Bible reads, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, on the basis of this, the Lord says, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. You want to be used of God in the place of prayer? Don't you want to be used of God in the place of prayer? Do you want to be used of God to see mighty things secured for the glory of God through prayer? You say, what's the key, Pastor, this morning? What's the key to having an effective prayer life? Well, we need the obstructions and the sins and the obstacles and the noise and the clatter removed out of our hearts and out of our lives. We need freedom from those things, but also this is a central key to effective prayer: faith. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Oh, how often we come to the Lord in prayer. And we're praying words with our lips. We're praying words out of our minds. But at the same time that we are praying, our hearts are full of doubt. And is it no wonder we see so little accomplished for the Lord? Notice the picture of faith and prayer. The picture of faith and prayer. Christ uses the fig tree where we've seen a display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as an object lesson. and as an illustration to emphasize that God is able to do mighty things through prayer. Have faith, he says to Peter, in God. You know, it's not hard, is it, for faith to be quickened when we understand something of the object of our faith. It's not just faith in a general sense. You must understand in the Bible, in the New Testament, that faith has to be directed. Faith has a focus. It's not faith in myself or faith in a general sort of feeling, sort of a sense, but it's faith in God. It's faith in the God who spoke and the world came into existence. It's faith in the God who has all power to do all things. The reason we lack faith in prayer is because we are so often ignorant of the power and the ability of the one to whom we are praying. If we could just get a sense of who our God is, if we get a sense of all that God is able to do, how that would stir faith in us. When God and all he is and all he is able to do is sharply in focus, our hearts will be filled with faith in the place of prayer. We must come to God with faith. So often we come to the Lord in unbelief. We go through the routine of prayer, but there's no faith. There's no faith in what God can do. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, doesn't it? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You say, Pastor, I have a struggle in my life. Well, Pastor, I have a family member who is in a bad situation. I have a lost son. I have a lost daughter. Pastor, I have this terrible situation, this trial in my life. What is God's answer to you? What is God's answer to that today? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Look beyond the circumstances and look beyond what is going on in your life and look to the one who is the God of eternity. You say, what is faith? Well, I love this definition I read this week by William Hendrickson. He says, faith is the soul's window through which God's love comes pouring in, the open hand whereby man reaches out to God, the giver, the coupling that links man's train to God's engine, the trunk of salvation's tree whose root is grace and whose fruit is good works. Faith was, he says, the means of Abraham's justification, the magnet that drew Moses away from the pleasures of Egypt, the force that overthrew Jericho's wall, the secret that enabled Ruth to make her stirring confession. Faith was the weapon that killed Goliath and destroyed Sennacherib's host. It was the deciding factor in Carmel's contest, the shield that protected Job in the midst of his trials, the muzzle that closed the mouths of Daniel's lions, and the remedy that cured the centurion's servant and many others. It was through faith that the walls of Jericho came crashing down. It was through faith that David was able to have victory over Goliath. It was by faith. We are to live by faith, and we are to walk by faith, and we are to pray by faith. In the Christian life. Picture of faith and prayer. Yep. Christ uses a further illustration here to impress upon the hearts of the disciples the power of prayer when it is offered with faith. He says there, verse 23, "For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Christ uses this as an illustration. The Lord's language here is figurative. We don't find Christ or his disciples going around and literally casting mountains into the sea. What do you think the Lord has in mind here? Do you think he's trying to teach a spiritual truth in the spiritual realm, or do you think he's trying to teach us to literally go and command mountains to be cast into the sea? Well, I'll give you a hint. If you go back to the first time Christ used this illustration, it was back there in Mark chapter 9. You can compare Matthew 17. You remember where Christ healed the demon-possessed boy? Do you remember that they brought this demon-possessed boy to the disciples, but the disciples could not cast him out? Remember that? And once Christ had healed that boy, the disciples said, "Lord, why could we not cast him out?" And Christ said a number of things, and he said, "Well, you need to have faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Be thou removed and cast into the sea.'" And then he said, "You've also got to understand that this kind comes out by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Very clearly, the context there was a satanic battle for this, for the life of this boy. A mountain represents a massive obstacle. It represents something that is impossible. It represents something that is difficult in the Christian life. And yet we see that those obstacles, those difficulties, those trials, whatever that mountain may be in your life, by faith can be overcome. That's the picture. What Christ is trying to do here is to show us the possibilities that faith opened to us in prayer. I wish we could get a hold of this. Do we have any conception of the possibilities that are presented to us here in this verse for prayer if we would but come to God in faith, believing that He is, believing that He can, believing that God is mighty and God is powerful? So we have the picture of faith and prayer. Excuse me, the promise concerning faith in prayer. We have the picture of the fig tree as a display of God's power, the picture of the mountain being cast into the sea to help us to understand this matter of faith and prayer. But now the promise concerning faith and prayer. Look back at verse 23 there. Look back at verse 23 and the second part of the verse. It says, "And shall not doubt in his heart," excuse me, "but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Verse 24, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them." This is a big promise. It is a massive promise. But let me just say this. This promise needs to be understood in light of the rest of the Bible's teaching on prayer. Maybe sometimes the reason we shy away from a verse like this, maybe unconsciously shy away from it, is because it is a verse that has been much misused today. People say, there it is, it says you can ask the Lord in faith for whatever you want and God will give it to you. So you can have that car. You can have that bonus. You can have that promotion. You can have that Ferrari. No, you can't. No, you can have that $1 million. Is that not true? These are the sort of verses that are used today to preach a prosperity type of gospel. But we need to understand that this verse needs to be understood in light of the rest of Scripture. Now, please, this verse is not a blank check that God is giving us, a blank check for all of our lusts, our sinful lusts and selfish desires. Do you think the Lord here has something carnal and material in mind or something spiritual? Spiritual. This is not a blank check to you and I to name it and claim it as far as all our selfish desires and the pursuit of wealth. It has nothing to do with that. It's all about the Christian walk and faith and things being accomplished for God. That's what it's about. We have to understand from other scripture that it is possible for us to ask amiss according to our own lusts, James 4:3. That's why sometimes our prayers are not answered, because we ask amiss, we're asking for something according to our own lusts. So if you're going to try and take this verse and say, well, I'm just going to have this and I'm going to have that and I'm just going to claim it by faith. No, if you're asking according to your sinful lusts, you can't claim the promise. We also have to understand 1 John 5:14 tells us, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Okay, so we understand, yes, there's tremendous scope here. I'm not trying to diminish the promise, but understand that it's within the overarching scope of scope of God's will. When we align our prayers with the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God, there is great room for faith. When we align our desires with God's desires and begin to request things of a godly nature and things to do with the work of God and the salvation of the lost and the progress of the gospel and the progress of God's work, we can anticipate the mighty power of God. But even in the verse itself, we notice that there are, in the verses before us, there are conditions on this promise. Right there in verse 23, there's a condition on this promise. It says that there's to be that the heart must be free of doubt and shall not doubt in his heart. That's kind of our problem, isn't it? While we're praying, there are doubts in our hearts. You're not sure about that? You've never prayed with a doubt in your heart? Oh, I love preaching to Baptists. They sit there looking so innocent-like sometimes, you know, like, oh, no, those things don't happen around here, you know. The word doubt there has the idea, it's the mind and the heart, it's the mind in conflict with itself. As one writer explains it, he says that the word doubt pictures the mind in dispute with itself. The doubter wavers between his conflicting thoughts, now thinking that the petition will be granted, now yielding to the thought that it will not be granted. That is so often our problem, isn't it? We're praying with our lips, but at the same time our hearts are so full of doubts and fears, the prayer won't be answered. Now, I think some of the reason for this is because sometimes the Lord says no to some of our prayers. But we need to understand when the Lord says no to a prayer, let's just remember that the problem was with the request. The problem was not in the power or the ability of God to answer prayer. The problem was not in God's ability to do miraculous things. The problem was in the request. So when the Lord says no to you on something, you say, I came to the Lord by faith and I really endeavoured to trust him for this and it didn't come through. Well, then maybe I can't claim this promise. There's something in us that just is so timid to claim this promise in its entirety. Well, rather than having that attitude, see yourself as being in the school of prayer and learning more of the ways of God in prayer. But don't let, as it were, some of these setbacks in prayer or some of these issues that you encounter in prayer where you're learning what is appropriate to ask and what is not to discourage you and to hinder you from coming by faith. You know, very often we attach that phrase to our prayers, don't we? If it be thy will, O Lord. Now, that's a good thing. If it's coming from the attitude of reverence, we're endeavouring just to acknowledge God for who he is and be reverent towards him, then to say, if it be thy will, Lord, is good. But I would just say this, as long as we're not saying that from a heart of doubt. Sometimes it's like, oh, well, you know, I'll pray, if it be thy will, it's probably not, you know. If it be your will, Lord, and it's kind of like, oh, you know, it's probably not going to be. No, I'm all for being. I understand. It's all. We understand the principle of prayer needing to be according to God's will. So we say, Lord, if it be your will, that's a good thing to pray. But just make sure there's not a heart of doubt behind that statement. And align your prayers with God's will as revealed in his word. So don't stop praying with faith because you're still learning the ways of God in prayer. And a prayer appears to you to be unanswered or not being fulfilled as you expected. But remember this, if the prayer has the Word of God as its foundation, don't miss this, the Holy Spirit as its guide, and the glory of God as its aim, we can expect with complete confidence that the request will be granted in God's timing and in his own way. Let me read that to you again. If the prayer has the Word of God as its foundation, the Holy Spirit as its guide, and the glory of God as its aim, we can expect with complete confidence that the request will be granted in God's timing and in His own way. Have you ever had the experience in your prayer life? Have you ever had this experience where as you prayed for something, came the assurance that the request was granted? What a blessing that is. I can't claim that I've had that many times in my life, but I hope to experience that more. But there have been times in my Christian life where I have come to God in prayer, faith was quickened, the request was quickened of the Holy Spirit, and as the request went forth, with it came an immediate assurance that the prayer was granted. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a faith that not only brings the request to God, but a faith that lays hold upon the answer. A faith that lays hold upon the answer, as it were. We come into the place of prayer with our request in one hand, and that at the same time we reach out the other hand in faith to receive from God the answer.
So we have the condition of the promise. There must be an absence of doubt. Verse 24, the claiming of the promise. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Isn't that interesting? I believe, I receive them, and I shall have them. There's something happening in the present, but something also in the future. Isn't that interesting?
I believe I've received it and I shall have it. Because often there is a time delay, isn't there, in our prayers? But that's faith. Believing and at the same time, by faith, receiving the answer, even if that answer still is yet to be fulfilled in the future. Therefore, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them. The word receive there is in the present tense. It means as I'm praying, I believe I'm receiving. One writer says, to faith, God's promise is as good as His performance. Hear that? To faith, God's promise is as good as His performance. And so the believing soul enjoys the answer before it arrives. You get that this morning? To faith, God's promise is as good as His performance. If God said He would do it, then it's as good as done. To faith, God's promise is as good as His performance. And so the believing soul enjoys the answer before it arrives. I tell you what, this should revolutionize our prayer lives. That we can actually begin to anticipate, that we can come to the Lord with that freeness of heart and that having a faith-filled heart with our focus not upon ourselves and upon our weaknesses, but our focus upon God, have faith in God, the God who spoke and the world came into existence, the God of miracles, the God who can do great things. Our focus is upon Him, and we come in that simple-hearted way believing that God can answer our prayers and that God will answer our prayers. And even begin to rejoice. The answer is on its way. Don't be discouraged, Christians. I've been praying about this. Have faith in God. The answer may still be on the way, but you can by faith reach out and start rejoicing in the answer. Effective prayer. We need freedom. The clutter out of our lives. We need faith. Fourthly and lastly, we notice the forgiveness for effective prayer. There needs to be forgiveness. We see that there is another condition attached to the fulfillment of this promise. Look at verse 25 and 26. And when ye stand praying, what's that word? Forgive, if ye have aught against any. That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Why so little answered prayer, Pastor, in my life? Why is it that I pray and pray, but I see so little answers. Why is it that as a church we pray and see so little answers? Well, could it be that one of our problems is in the area of faith, that we're just praying prayers with no faith in our hearts? And that could be it. But could it also be this, that there is an issue in your life in relation to forgiveness? Because if there is something that is going to stop up the blessing of God in your life as it relates to prayer, it's this matter of forgiveness. How many Christians today, their prayer lives are nowhere? And they say, but I'm praying, but I'm asking God for this. Listen to me, your prayer life, there's going to be a major blockage in your prayer life if you are harboring unforgiveness in your heart towards another individual. Bitterness will sap the strength out of your prayer lives. An unforgiving spirit will be an obstruction in your prayer life. And so successful praying requires not just believing, but forgiving. Can you see how you can't just in a foolish, flippant way grab this promise and run anywhere you want with it? There are conditions here. There's got to be genuine faith, but there has to be forgiveness too. You can claim this promise all you like, but if you are harboring a spirit of unforgiveness in your heart towards a brother or sister in Christ over something they have done to you, or if you are harboring a spirit of bitterness and a spirit of resentment and a spirit of unforgiveness towards another individual, whoever they may be, whether it's a family member or a work colleague, whoever it may be, that is going to be a stop upon this promise being fulfilled in your life. This is a very important point. Very important point. This is where we start to get down to the deeper issues, the hindrances that stand in our way between us and an effective prayer life. This is where we begin to deal with the deeper matters of the heart, that we might begin to see God work in a mightier way. Do we not want to see God work in a mighty way? Do we not want to see God answer our prayers and intervene in the hearts and lives of His people? Don't we want God to stir us up as a church? Don't we want God to reach down and to save souls and to do mighty things in this place? Do we not want that? Then that means we're going to have to do something, brethren, this morning about that ought you have in your heart towards that brother or sister. That means you're going to have to deal with that unresolved family conflict. That means you're going to have to deal with that unresolved bitterness. That means you're going to have a spirit of forgiveness. Forgiveness for effective prayer. Yes, you need believing, but you need forgiving. You know the problem I see in the church today? It's the complete opposite to what Christ is teaching. Here Christ is teaching that as God's people, we need to maintain a disposition to forgive readily and quickly. In fact, the picture here is even in the act of prayer itself. When ye stand praying, when you come into the presence of God, it's like the Lord says, okay, that you've come into my presence, and while you're praying, you deal with that hurt in your life. You deal with that. You've been wronged, yes, but you need to forgive that person in your spirit. You need to exercise a forgiving spirit. You say, but they were on the wrong side of the battle. They did me wrong. You still need to forgive them. Or it's going to ruin your prayer life. It's going to damage your prayer life. The issue is not whether you are right or wrong. The issue is you must maintain in your heart a spirit of forgiveness, or your prayer life will dry up like a barren tree. What I see all too often in the church is this, the complete opposite. There is a readiness to hold on to the grudge, a readiness to hold on to the wound. Jim Berg calls it excessive wound licking. When we had one of our cats done at the vet so that it wouldn't keep breeding kittens. We had to put a special collar around the cat so that it wouldn't keep licking the wound. Otherwise, it's going to break open the stitches and freshen the wound. if you're constantly indulging in thoughts about how you've been wronged and mulling over things that have gone wrong in your life and what people have done to you, you're constantly licking those wounds, you're keeping them fresh, and by the way, you're keeping them very susceptible to the virus, not the coronavirus, but the virus called bitterness. Because if there's something that will fester quickly in your life, it is bitterness in a fresh wound. And then you get Christians together and they spend a lot of their time massaging each other over their offences and over their hurts. But can I just say, that's a very faulty foundation for any relationship. Do not make mutual hurt a basis for your friendship and your relationship. Make the Word of God and the things of God the basis. This is serious business. We are to exercise forgiveness of heart and spirit in the very act of praying. You say, over what? Well, that little word ought will tell you what. Do you know what that word ought does? It covers anything and everything. Because the word ought simply means anything, any part, the smallest thing, even a jot or tittle. You are to forgive for the smallest things, from the smallest things, covers the small things, all the way to the big things. Does. It covers that small thing that happened to you last week between you and that other church member, where that church member maybe wittingly or unwittingly said a sharp comment to you and it hurts you. Let's be honest this morning, brethren. We are sinful people and there are times when we're going to hurt each other. Now, that shouldn't be the goal. We shouldn't go around saying, I wonder who I can help in the process of sanctification today. You know, I'll just be fleshly and give them a slamming and they can go away and deal with it. And after all, they have to respond and forgive me. That's not the attitude. Come on now. We know we're not talking about that. But when it does happen in a family, when it does happen in a church, and even when it's calculated and the person has actually deliberately hurt you, you say, what am I going to do then? Well, you've got to forgive. You've got to forgive, if not for their sake, probably more so for your sake, lest your prayer life go down the drain. And you say, there's no more power in my prayers. Why is it seems the floodgates of God's blessing are stopped up? Why is it that heaven is as brass? Unforgiveness in your heart. Anything ought. So this is the problem. Rather than a willingness to forgive quickly, we are more inclined to forgive slowly or not forgive at all. We're the complete opposite, and that's the flesh nature, isn't it? I'll hold on to this. Yes, you know, when you're really in the flesh, you can actually be of an attitude, I don't want to stop feeling angry. I'm almost enjoying this sensation of anger. And I don't want to stop being angry. Well, you better stop being angry and you better deal with that in your heart. And can I just say again, if things have happened to you which were unjust, we're not saying that's right. And we understand there's a biblical procedure often for dealing with those bigger issues and that has to be taken into account. There is a time to go and confront a brother in love about their offence towards you. But you know, many things, the big things have to sometimes be handled in that way, in a more official way. But many things can just be forgiven without you making a deal about it. Many things. I bet you it's amazing. We remember though, don't we? We remember. And people can hold on to it. It's amazing. They can remember it with such fresh clarity. It blows your mind. They finally come and talk to you about it and you think, boy, I can't even remember the details, but they sure have rehearsed it many times. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. We're not talking there. I don't believe that verse is teaching that, you know, evil and wickedness should be compromised over and in the name of love, we just gloss over fornication and false doctrine and everything else. No, but there are many errors. There are many issues that take place in our lives. And you can just, you know, in a husband-wife relationship, you can just choose to forgive. You don't have to make a big deal out of every time your spouse slips up a little bit. You can just say, Lord, by your grace, Just exercise forgiveness in your heart and move on, for crying out loud. That's not very good pulpit speech, is it? But anyway, forgive me for that. Okay. Yeah. Sadly, many Christians, I'm probably repeating myself here, do the complete opposite of what Christ commanded. They show a readiness to hold on to offences and hurts and a slowness or unwillingness to forgive. Years later, they are still licking their wounds and won't move on for God's glory. Worse still, many become bitter and terribly damage their own lives and defile the lives of others. So what are you to forgive? Or ought? That covers everything. Who are you to forgive? That little word, any. Oh, it's a small word, but it's a big word, isn't it? Any. But they did... Any. Yes, even the person who was wrong and did the wrong thing. You don't have to condone the action, but you can maintain a spirit of forgiveness towards them. If you don't, you're not going to move forward in your Christian life. And you need to go forward beyond that and leave that in the hands of God. But maintain a spirit of forgiveness even towards your enemies. It covers everybody, doesn't it? The word any, it covers foes, family and friends. Let me read a couple of verses to you here. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Do you have a quarrel with somebody? You say, yes, what sort of standard of forgiveness is required of me? Well, the same standard as Christ's forgiveness. You say, that's impossible. Yes, it is, but it's not impossible with the grace of God in your life. Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, how even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I felt very exercised over this point, as you can probably tell, because so often we pray, and I thank God for what happened last night with the prayer time and the sweet spirit and for a church that by God's grace is endeavouring to pray. And there's a group of people that want to pray, but we're going to have to deal with some deeper things, brethren. We're going to have to learn what it is to exercise forgiveness one towards another when we are wronged or when we have a misunderstanding. There just needs to be that sweet spirit of forgiveness. Don't make a deal out of everything, please. Let it drop. Let it go. Didn't get your way? Let it go. Didn't get your way in the business meeting? Let it go. Pastor had an off-colour date? Let it go. So we see when we are to forgive, but we also notice why we are to forgive. Look back at verse 25 there. It says, if you have aught against any, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Why? That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not, this is staggering, but if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Think about this. Do we not need God's forgiveness as his children every day? How often do you apologise to the Lord in a day? You don't have to tell me. But don't we say, sorry, if we're walking with the Lord, keep short accounts to the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry, I blew my temper there. Lord, I'm sorry, I did this. Think about how often you come to the Lord and seek his forgiveness as his child for your mistakes and sins and failings. Do you do that in your life? Another moment of, no, not me. I don't have sins to confess in my daily life. Well, that's good. You must join Gabriel's band for sure. Expect to see you fly away from church with wings as an angel afterwards. But just imagine for a moment if those prayers for forgiveness went unanswered by the Lord. Think about, now you've got to, don't try and minimise the force of Christ's words here. He's speaking to us as his people. Imagine where your Christian life would end up if, because of harbouring a spirit of unforgiveness, there is a blockage. Not just in your prayer life in general, but there is a blockage between you and the Lord with even dealing with personal sin. I'll tell you what, we need the Lord's help to deal with our sins as his people. As saved people. James said we often offend in many things. We need the daily application of the blood of Christ as the process of the sanctification. But here's the picture. It's like as we come to the Lord in prayer, say, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I made this mistake. Lord, I failed you here. The Lord says, before I forgive you, you forgive first. Before I answer your request for forgiveness, that unresolved conflict in your heart must be dealt with. Then come back and see me. That's powerful stuff. Is it any wonder that the tides of God's blessing are stayed? Is it no wonder Christians are living such miserable lives? Is it no wonder the Spirit of God is so grieved in your life? Is it no wonder that things are not happening and you say, I used to have some fragrance and I used to have some vibrance, and you're living in the used to category? Well, because you can come to the Lord all you like and say, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. But the Lord is going to say to you, you go and forgive first. You go and deal with that issue first. You deal with that unforgiveness, unforgiving spirit in your heart towards those who have wronged you. Then my power and my blessing will be available for you. Principles for a powerful prayer life. Do you want a powerful prayer life? Do we want power in this church? Well, we're going to need some freedom from those things in our lives that are wrong in the eyes of Christ, those things that are blocking up our worship centre, as it were. The temple needs a clean. We need faith. Oh, for more faith, to lay hold of God, to believe him, to trust him, to know his power, to know who he is. But then forgiveness. That God, by his Spirit, would work in us a readiness to forgive. A sweet, fragrant spirit. Quick to resolve our issues. Many times, you can just deal with it yourself. Sometimes, it'll involve going to an individual and making it right. And the Spirit of God will make that clear to you if you're open to him. You might need to go to someone even this day and say, would you forgive me? You sense I've been a bit off towards you. You know how people can be that way? But not get preaching on another train of thought here. You just sense something's a little bit off. What have I done? Okay. I don't have anyone in mind right now when I say that. Don't sit there and think, who's pastor? Where pastor, you know? Is it I? Just saying. Cold shoulder. Bit yeasty. It's time to deal with it, isn't it? It's time to deal with it, or our prayers are going to go unanswered. Time to resolve it in your heart today. Let's bow for prayer. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed,